Well, good morning, everyone. Good to be back. I was at a very good friend's wedding this past week, and I think wedding season is now closed. I'm really distracted because the security seal on my water had been violated, and so I'm not OCD, but I'm completely worried about this thing at this point. We're in the book of Acts. Just to set that up for people who have not been here for a while or who are new to Terra Nova, and I know we have that every week. The book of Acts has been our focus since we launched here in January. We're now in chapter 21 of 28, so it's been a journey to get through. And the book of Acts is Luke recording for us the history of the apostolic work of the church, especially focusing now on Paul. The book of Acts is followed best by seeing the church following through on the passion of Christ and the actions of Christ and the pathway of Christ. It's the early church reflecting the life of Christ. They're living out the prophetic statement that Jesus gave before he left, that this group of people would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And we saw early on some very stinging parallels of the church speaking on the day of Pentecost and finding themselves arrested by the Jewish authorities. We found later the persecution getting to the point of intensity where it was no longer governmental pressure, no longer punishments, but the authorities of the religious Jews actually murder Stephen. And the transition is then made as we slide from a fallen hero to a villainous figure who's standing with this crowd, acknowledging that they had done a righteous act in the name of their religion, and his name is Saul. We follow Saul to the point of conversion when Christ is revealed to him in such a way that there is no longer any room to deny who Christ is. Really, I would say that's where Christianity begins. For any person, when Jesus is fully revealed as he is, and we see ourselves as we really are. I don't think it's so much a moment of ritualized prayer when someone has asked us to come forward. I think those things have their place. I don't think it's so much acknowledging theology. Any C student at Bible college can acknowledge the right theology. Anyone who has the attention span to memorize the Apostles' Creed can acknowledge right theology. But there is something that happens when Christ is revealed. Paul cannot see anything else. He's literally blinded. The vision that he has of Christ is so etched in his mind that he's not distracted by anything else at that time. His life will shift. He will no longer be Saul the persecutor, but Paul the apostle. And it's at the point of fulfilling running around and preaching on another global missionary journey that he now comes back to Jerusalem. And the story of the church identifying with the passion of their Lord is echoed once again. I'm going to read from Acts chapter 21. I'm going to read it in at least three sections today because we're going to go through the whole chapter in a little bit more of a survey form to make it a little briefer. It's a long chapter. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to Acts 21. If you meant to go get a Bible in the back but you forgot, just put your hand up and someone will bring you one. We keep those in the back for that purpose. Acts chapter 21, verse 1. After saying farewell to the Ephesian elders, we sailed straight to the island of Kos. The next day we reached Rhodes and then to Patara. There we boarded a ship sailing for the Syrian province of Phoenicia. We sighted the island of Cyprus, passed it on our left, and landed at the harbor of Tyre in Syria, where the ship was to unload. We went ashore and found the local believers and stayed with them a week. These disciples prophesied through the Holy Spirit that Paul should not go on to Jerusalem. When we returned to the ship at the end of the week, the entire congregation, including wives and children, came down to the shore with us. There we knelt and prayed and said our farewells. Then we went aboard and they returned home. The next stop after leaving Tyre was Ptolemais, where we were greeted by the believers but stayed only one day. Then we went on to Caesarea and stayed at the home of Philip the evangelist, one of the seven men who had been chosen to distribute food, Acts chapter 6. He had four unmarried daughters who had the gift of prophecy. During our stay several days, a man named Agabus, who had also the gift of prophecy, arrived from Judea. When he visited us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands with it. Then he said, "The Holy Spirit declares So shall the owner of this belt be bound by the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem and turned over to the Romans. When we heard this, we who were traveling with him, as well as the local believers, begged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. But he said, why all this weeping? You are breaking my heart. For I am ready not only to be jailed at Jerusalem, but also to die for the sake of the Lord Jesus. When it was clear that we couldn't persuade him, we gave up and said, the will of the Lord be done. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we open your word, and we do it freely, but we don't want to do it casually. We don't want to be so familiar that we get over the amazing reality that you've spoken to us. Holy Spirit of God, as you move about this place, we ask, Lord, that you would help us to rely on what you promised to do. You tell us you will convict of sin. Please help us to hear from you in areas of our own sinfulness. And Lord, you promise that the Holy Spirit would take from what is Jesus's and give it to us that we could glorify him. So Lord, we ask that you would help us to see Jesus revealed. We beg for this. We know that seeing ourselves as sinner and seeing Jesus as glorified is the only thing that will help us change and follow you. Give us this grace, we pray. Let the speaker in place be quickly forgotten, Lord, but the things that you speak to us, help us to hold these as marks on our pilgrimage. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory alone. Amen. When people think of Christianity in America especially, and they think of the way Christians behave culturally, very rarely are they going to say things like, we think of Christians as the kind of people who hug and kiss each other on a beach, who weep over each other, who are so passionate that the love that they have is just pouring out in demonstrative ways. Christianity in North America tends to be a lot more intellectualized. There tends to be a lot more assent to ideas. There tends to be a lot less personal interaction. There tends to be a lot more of an individualistic identity, which I think is very American and not particularly Christian. And it's important at some point that we realize the depth of our identity needs to be with Christ and with his people. I come from a mixed background. I'm half Irish, half Italian. My Irish relatives, I mean, affection is you toast someone at their wake. But my Italian relatives, when I went over to Italy to visit my dad's hometown when I'm like 14 years old, just awkward to be respirating and standing up. I'm a teenager, okay? And I get off this plane, and there's a guy in a T-shirt with a five-day beard who runs over and kisses me. I had hoped for my first kiss in Europe to be something so much more memorable than that. But my uncle was just so glad to see me. When we left, he was in tears. We went back recently with my children, and they remember the guy was just openly weeping. And it was good. I mean, it was real. And if nothing else, you see the authentic display of really healthy emotions. These people love each other. They're not isolated. They're not checking the caller ID and hoping that it's not Trophimus from Ephesus calling. They really want to be with each other. And I'm sure they don't always like each other, but the intensity of the identity has given them such a sense of community that they care. There's a balance to be had, and it's not just a bipolar balance of intellectualism, and we go too far that way, so then we have to compensate by jumping up and down and rolling around the aisles and say, see, now we're emotional, now we're an emotional church. I think there needs to be a continual cycle of the intellectual pieces of Christianity being very real. If we become people who do not know the book, who do not process what it says, we have basically devalued what God has carefully given us and what those wonderful Irish monks preserved for us when the rest of Europe was all a bunch of barbarians. We devalue all those things. It's important for us to be solidly intellectual in our faith. And it's important for us to be emotional. But to get caught on the balance leaves out one critical thing, that the church is meant to go outward and have action. It's wonderful to love each other inside. It's wonderful to talk about our theology. But things have to keep moving on. That really is the piece of identifying with Christ that Paul has to fight against with the Christian church in this passage. He's known from earlier chapters that the Holy Spirit has told him, you need to go to Jerusalem. And he's invested a lot of time in these people. When he will look back and talk to them and write them letters, he will use expressions that are deeply intimate. Do you remember when I was with you? We were like a mother to you. We loved you. He writes to one of the people who he'd brought with him on his journey and said, I weep for you now as I read of your tears. These were not small investments. This was not a project. This was not a crusade that rolled into town, packed up, had a beer. Well, maybe they don't have a beer. They went home and never came back and left behind bumper stickers. These were people who invested lives and now are being called out. And Paul is torn between facing what it is that he knows has been revealed for him to do and people who really don't want him to do it. In a very real sense, he is already echoing and reflecting the passion narrative of Jesus. If you remember when Jesus revealed to his own disciples that he would go to Jerusalem, be examined by the chief priests and elders, be found wanting, and be executed to rise again the third day, it was Peter who would say, may it never be, Lord. May this thing never happen. People sometimes fight against what God has revealed for the very simple reason that we like better the foolish, not possible, and limited plans we create in our head more than we like to rely on the difficult and unknown pieces that God has for us and declares for us. It takes more faith to trust God and go through in his plans, especially when they don't square with ours, when the very crucible of our lives to shape us who we need to be is filled with difficulty and pain, when a family member is terribly ill, when disintegration of relationship happens in our lives, and we wonder why and where is God. It seems easier for us to be able to say to God, here's my plan to fix this, please act. And when he doesn't, we become people of very little faith. We wonder, why do I pray? Because I tell God what to do and he won't do it. So why do I bother praying to him? And here's Paul with these people. And twice the Holy Spirit speaks to these people. And the one is a little bit difficult of a passage to work with because it says the Holy Spirit told them that Paul shouldn't go to Jerusalem. Now, he had told Paul earlier to go to Jerusalem, and he tells Agabus this is what will happen when this guy goes to Jerusalem. Most commentators conclude that they understood Paul was going to go and suffer in Jerusalem. And in their human interpretation of the prophecy, that of course means you don't go to Jerusalem, right? The human life is like water. We lazily seek the path of least resistance. And they love Paul, and they hear what's going to happen. And so they say, you can't go. And then he travels on, and we get this huge piece of travel log. A lot of people think that, you know, these are actually Luke's diaries, and he's reflected back, because he goes through a lot of detail. And on the left, we pass Cyprus, and then we get to here. And he comes to Philip. Philip, you may remember from Acts chapter 6. He's one of the early Christian leaders as the church is forming, and there is new obligation and burden of having people and things to do. People are selected to serve the food to the widows of the church. That's Philip. And he's called Philip the Evangelist to distinguish him from Philip the Apostle. He's the one who will speak to the Ethiopian eunuch. And I admire the guy not just for his ability to serve and lead and follow God, but his ability to have four daughters and keep them unmarried always has impressed me about Philip. I have this dream of opening the Philip School for Girls someday. I love you, sweetie. Take care of daddy when he's old. He'll need it. And they're godly girls who prophesy. And there's also another prophet who comes to Paul and behaves with the strange miming behaviors of an Old Testament prophet. A lot of times in the Old Testament, the prophets just didn't speak plainly. For whatever reason, God wanted people to pay a deeper attention. So he embedded in artistic performances the message. There's a great line in V for Vendetta. There are many great lines just woven together in V for Vendetta. Came out on DVD this month, and I had a great time enjoying that. But the one person talks about how artists use deception to tell the truth. They put on a performance so they can kind of quietly tell the truth. And here is this prophet, and just like the prophets of the Old Testament, he starts to act out what's going to go on. He takes Paul's belt and binds himself up. If you look into the Old Testament, you'll find prophets who walk around naked and barefoot around the city to make statements about God's people. How'd you like that calling on your life and have to show up at church the next Sunday? There's one guy who draws Jerusalem and lays siege to the piece of paper. There's another guy who takes a king's garment and cuts it into 12 pieces and scatters it around. These are the kind of insane things that God tells these men to do to draw attention to the message. And now this guy Agabus is standing there bound, hand and foot, and saying to Paul, "This is what will happen when you go." And the people respond again in the same way, in the thing that I think motivated Peter when he said, "May these things never be." They don't want him to go. Paul is struck and he's torn. He's torn between following God and staying as connected to the people who love him and he loves as he possibly can. There are probably a lot of you in this room who have family members and friends who don't understand what you're doing in your journey of faith. They have probably at times challenged you, told you not to do things. I had a family member who, when I became a Christian, got some information on cults and started keeping like a little checklist of, you know, this makes a cult, and following through like anything that I'd said. And I eventually found the list, and it had things like, you know, they believe there's one teacher who has all the truth. I'm like, to this person, I almost gave the relationship. I'm like, but that's Jesus. It's not the pastor. We know he's kind of, you know, a loose cannon. That's not a cult. This is Christianity. And this person believed in a particularly religious belief where one guy with a very unique pointy hat actually had the authority to tell people when he was speaking for God. They missed that. I mean, nothing against transvestites and big phallic hats, but I'm not listening to them for religious revelation for very long. I've had people who, when I went away to Bible college and seminary, telling me, "You're wasting your life. You're never going to be able to use this financially. You have so many other gifts. You should be making money instead of spending your time doing this. You're just going to waste it all." I've had people, when I've tried to instruct my family and my children in certain ways, said, "You know what? You're really going to hurt them by not exposing them to these things that you're keeping them from." And it's hard. And it was hard for Paul. But he did what Jesus does. Luke records in Luke 9:51 that it says, "Jesus set his face resolutely toward Jerusalem. He knew full well what awaited him there. And he knew that there would be temptation to vary from that course." We know from his own telling, because no one was awake to be there with him in his moments of suffering in the garden, that he even prayed, "If there's another way that this can go, I'd like it to be that way." And I think that's the very human side of all of us. When I'm in the midst of the stuff I don't want, my prayers look like that. I try to leverage everything I have to get God to do what I want him to do. You begin the bargaining. You know, "God, I'll become a pastor if..." I use that one already. I can't use that. "God, I'll..." You know, "Whatever I'm going to do, if you please help with this." The mature response is the important piece to catch in the Lord's Prayer. "Nevertheless, your will be done." I think it's totally normal, totally human, totally good, modeled by Christ, to have it out with God once in a while. David does it in the Psalms. "God, why do you do these things? Why do the wicked prosper and life is hard for the good? I have yelled at God at 2 a.m. I have muttered like a street schizophrenic at God walking around my study and pacing around my living room. Those are the good days." But it's okay. It's very normal. But at some point, we have to hit to the place where we can say, "God's will be done," which is what Paul does. Jesus has set his face resolutely to Jerusalem. Paul finds no variance in his life and says, "You're breaking my heart, but I've really counted the cost. If what Agabus is showing me is true, I don't mind. I'm ready to be in chains for this. And if I have to die, I'm okay with that. I've crossed that line in terms of commitment internally. I'm ready to die for this." At some point, I think we all realize we are all rebels and all slaves. What makes and distinguishes us is what we allow ourselves to be enslaved to and what and who we rebel against. They tried to tell me for years to give up being a rebel, and I just couldn't pull it off. But I figured out we're supposed to rebel against evil and injustice. We're supposed to rebel against Satan and the powers of darkness. And we're supposed to be enslaved to the kingdom of heaven. And when you understand what it is to be a committed revolutionary and what it is to be a faithful slave, you begin to understand Paul. There was a guy who took a photo. His last name's Korda. Some people said it's the most famous iconographic photo of the 20th century. You may have seen it before. It's an unshaven man, slightly long hair, scraggly beard and mustache, staring not at the lens, but doing what my one son calls the look off. He's kind of staring elsewhere as the camera takes his picture. And he has a beret with a star on it. That picture of Che Guevara is arguably one of the most identifiable photos of the 20th century. The town where he was killed in Bolivia, La Higuera, is having a multi-million dollar tourist industry built up because people are going to the site where Che was killed. Locals are even convinced now that Che gives miracles. They're interviewing these old ladies who say if you put like a Che statue or a Che picture in your store, your business will go up. What it was that I think attracted people to Che Guevara is he was a man like every other revolutionary who realized to be genuine, fully devoted, we rebel against something and we're enslaved to something no matter the cost. Otherwise, we're in the bleeding middle of sheeps. Stay there if you like. But Paul says, I can't. I have to go. There's no arguing, no convincing, no reasoning. The people realize that, and all they can do is bless him and say, may the Lord's will be done. So he goes to Jerusalem. We pick up in verse 15. Shortly afterwards, we packed our things and left for Jerusalem. Some believers from Caesarea accompanied us, and they took us to the home of this guy, a man originally from Cyprus and one of the early disciples. All the believers in Jerusalem welcomed us cordially. The next day, Paul went in with us to meet with James, and the elders of Jerusalem church were present. After greetings were exchanged, Paul gave a detailed account of the things God had accomplished among the Gentiles through his ministry. After hearing this, they praised God. But then they said, you know, dear brother, how many thousands of Jews have also believed, and they all take the law of Moses very seriously. Our Jewish Christians here at Jerusalem have been told that you are teaching all the Jews living in the Gentile world to turn their backs on the law of Moses. They say that you teach people not to circumcise their children or follow other Jewish customs. Now, what can be done? For they will certainly hear that you have come. Here's our suggestion. We have four men here who have taken a vow and are preparing to shave their heads. Go with them to the temple and join them in the purification ceremony and pay for them to have their heads shaved. Then everyone will know that the rumors are all false and that you yourself observe the Jewish laws. As for the Gentile Christians, all we ask of them is what we already told them in a letter. They should not eat food offered to idols, consume blood, nor eat meat from strangled animals, and they should stay away from all sexual immorality. This piece is really important because it's filled with a whole lot of potential tension. If you remember, the Jerusalem Council had gotten together to settle some issues that were nearly dividing the church over how culturally and customarily Jewish did non-Jewish Christians have to be. And here's Paul, who is clearly the leader of the Christian church to the Gentile world, coming to Jerusalem to meet with James, who is clearly the Christian church's leader to the Jewish world. It's almost as though two very powerful ministries and their leaders are getting together and trying to figure out how they're going to have unity. Something we seem to have stopped even trying on some days. They get together, and I think Paul gives the right perspective and lesson that we can all have when we're speaking to people across any of those lines. He begins with glorifying God. He says, here's what God has done. This isn't about Paul. Though we learn later, he actually brings a check. This is when he comes with the Christians who gave money for the relief of Jerusalem in Asia Minor earlier. He comes with cash and could lay on the table, this is the big bargaining chip, I'm trying to get influence, but he'd rather tell them what God has done so that all the credibility that he has is based on that. The centerpiece of all he is and all he does is God. James and his fellow leaders there are thrilled, but there still is this big concern. There's been a lot of conflict. It's almost gotten to the point of boredom as we're reading through Acts, that everywhere Paul goes, there's a riot among Jewish people who feel that he's somehow threatening Moses and the customs of the law. Everyone knows about it, so they suggest that there are these men who are taking Nazarite vows and that Paul should join them, get their heads shaved so they can form a worship band in a really hip church, and that he should pay for them having their head shaved. Now, that sounds pretty inexpensive to most people. If you're thinking you go to a barber and get your head shaved, it's $5 or $6. To get your head shaved ritually in the temple meant you had to make offerings to do that. If you read back and look at what the Nazarite vows are, which is most people think is what they were taking, they have to make a pretty good offering to the temple. And they're saying to Paul, you show that you will take a serious financial commitment to the customs of Judaism. You show that you will take a serious personal commitment by shaving your head, and you show that you'll be willing to identify with these people, and I think people will probably give you the pass then. They won't be so offended and afraid. The whole idea of the law and Christianity, you could find books and volumes that are written on it. Jesus was accused of being one who was against the law in his day. There came a point where some of his disciples weren't ritually purifying their hands before they ate. You're supposed to make two fists, pour water over it, and admit your uncleanness, and then you could go ahead and eat. And when Jesus is challenged, he will defer to the fact that, you know, you guys break other laws, and I'm not really breaking laws. I'm trying to fulfill them. He'll state that plainly in Matthew chapter 5 when he'll say, I have come not to abolish the law, not one piece of it, but to fulfill the law. Paul will write in Romans, the law is good. There's no sin in the law. The rules are a good thing. But in Romans chapter 7, he'll spend a lot of time talking about personally his soul interaction with the law. Not ritualism, not religion. It's important to get that. How he viewed the law and interacting with it personally was every time he'd see the law declare what the boundaries of life were, not being jealous, not being angry, not stealing, he realized he was a bad man. And he would open the law again, and it would convict his heart again. He would later tell people he would write to that the law was like a school teacher to lead him to Christ. It defined what he was not. He knew by coming against the holy law very clearly, I'm not holy. He didn't want to admit it for the same reasons you don't like to admit it. It's very humbling to say, I am a horrible sinner. There's no question when I see the holiest pieces of God's reflection presented and how people should be, I'm not that, I'm the other thing. And Paul comes to a place where he realizes the law will never satisfy him. The law is meant to convict us of that sin so that we can come to Christ for forgiveness. Paul, who is usually amazingly verbose, right? I mean, if you read Paul, the guy argues like a lawyer when he's talking through stuff. The guy had studied the law, all the added-on laws that the Jews had, and he ultimately chooses to go completely opposite direction and reduce the law down to one thing. He will bring it down to the word love. Romans chapter 13, verse 10. Let me just jump there so I can get it exactly right. I got enough that I'm going to be yelled at in heaven for. I don't want to misquote scripture too. 13:10. Love does no wrong to anyone, so love satisfies all of God's requirements. He'll also write to the church in Galatia and tell them also, the law can be summarized and the prophets summarized in one word, love. So Paul does the rituals. He doesn't see it as betraying his faith. He sees it as loving this group of Jewish Christians. He doesn't see the customs as being the thing that will get him into heaven or out of heaven. He goes through and he does these things. He lives for a higher fulfillment of the law. And in his freedom, he's not threatened by living this out. Here's the truly important statement that I see in this. A genuinely free man is not in bondage to his own freedom. Bless you. Yeah. A genuinely free man is not in bondage to his own freedom. He's not so enamored by the fact that I can do this that he sniffs at it and refuses and will not help anyone else along the way. In Romans chapter 14, there are great divisions happening in the church of people who say you should celebrate these festivals, and people who are saying, no, every day is the same under God. And people who are saying you should eat whatever you want. Other people are saying, no, you should eat only vegetables. And people are arguing out of custom and religion. And Paul again and again tells them the goal is to honor God. And he says, some of you are weaker brothers. You feel bound. You feel if you do these certain immaterial activities that are not sin, you're sinning. And some of you are stronger brothers who know that you can do them and you're not sinning. And he tells them the answer is the stronger brothers are supposed to be the ones who lay down their freedom to help out the ones who have not discovered it at that point. You go out to lunch after meeting at Terra Nova, and you go to the tap room, and you're with some people who are very freaked out that you're in a place called the tap room, and they're shaking as they look at the beer specials that are handed to them. Probably you could go one lunch without ordering a beer so that you're not shocking or offending them. Or you could ask and just say, look, I'm a member of the Mug Club. I usually have a beer with lunch. Is that going to really bother you? And, you know, they'll usually say no, even if they are, because they don't, you know, they want to deal with that. One of the things I had to do this week was I was invited, because of this church, to go speak to young leaders in the Southern Baptist Convention of New England. There's no punchline. That's just the statement. And it was a trip. It was an interesting journey. And I started telling them about an opportunity that this church has to help train and send out church planters. We're having a boot camp with Acts 29, which is the organization that helped sponsor us in October. And I invited these guys to come out, and then I realized, yeah, we're having this at a microbrewery, and I'm inviting Southern Baptists who can't get church planting money if they drink beverage alcohol. So that tells you how long ago those kind of phrases were written. So I sort of let them know and said, I don't think the Southern Baptists have capabilities yet to surveil you, so you can come out and enjoy yourself at the boot camp or just not have a beer. But the whole issue of being free enough that freedom is not an idol to you, but you're the kind of person who is able not to be in bondage to it, but truly use freedom for what it was meant. Paul goes out with the best intents of holiness, with the best intents of love, and now will encounter the same parallels Christ did, the same two conflicts he had, the religious powers and the political powers. Let me take the last section and read that. Verse 26. So Paul agreed to their request, and the next day he went through the purification ritual with the men and went to the temple. Then he publicly announced the date when their vows would end and sacrifices would be offered for each of them. The 7 days were almost ended when some Jews from the province of Asia, that's where Ephesus and all these places Paul was running around are, saw Paul in the temple, roused a mob against him. They grabbed him, yelling, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches against our people and tells everybody to disobey the Jewish laws. He speaks against the temple, and he even defiles it by bringing Gentiles in. For earlier that day, they'd seen him in the city with Trophimus, a Gentile from Ephesus, and they assumed that Paul had taken him into the temple." Let me stop there for a second. It's important to understand that the temple was so precious and guarded by the Jewish people that they had certain penalties for people who weren't Jewish who went in. It wasn't like if you go into the Vatican in today's world and you're not dressed modestly enough that they cover you up. It was a little more severe. They had signs that have been discovered now by archaeologists that said this: no foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the temple and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. Thank you, have a nice day, and no flash photography. I mean, it was fairly serious charge, though a fictitious charge, that was being laid against Paul for defiling the temple. The response is verse 30. The whole population of the city was rocked by these accusations, and a great riot followed. Paul was dragged out of the temple, and the gates were closed behind him immediately as they were trying to kill him. Can you picture the scene? I mean, he's got to be covering up and just taking a street beating at this time. As they're trying to kill him, word reached the commander of the Roman regiment that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately called out his soldiers and officers and ran down among the crowd. When the mob saw the commander and the troops coming, they stopped beating Paul. The commander arrested him and ordered him bound with two chains. If fulfilling the prophecy that Agabus had given. Then he asked the crowd who he was and what he had done. Some shouted one thing, some another. He couldn't find out the truth in all the uproar and confusion, so he ordered Paul to be taken to the fortress. As they reached the stairs, the mob grew so violent that the soldiers had to lift Paul to their shoulders to protect him, and the crowd followed behind him shouting, "Kill him! Kill him!" It's not unlike a prisoner who years earlier in Luke 23:18, when the crowd followed and said, "Death to this one, away with him." So here's Paul. His world has now turned upside down. He's gone out with the best intentions. He's followed through on what God told him in the Spirit. He's followed through in peace and love with the Jewish people. And now he's getting just beaten by everyone. This is his moment. This is his reward. This is what he's reaping. And then the police show up. And it's funny how, depending where you are, police are judged as good or bad. You know, when you're going a little quick on the highway, suddenly it's a bad thing to see a cop. But it's amazing when you have some trouble how happy you are when men with badges and guns show up. I went to college with a couple of guys who described themselves as atheist anarchists. And, you know, they were interesting. They had good parties now and again. But they were a little weird. And they thought that there should be no rule over anything or anybody, until the day that someone broke into their apartment and stole their stereo. It amazed me how immediate their reflexive response was to call 911. And these two anarchists didn't see any of the humor of calling the police as I sat there and laughed and laughed and, you know, eventually left. And here's Paul, who at some portions of his life has been arrested, has been taken badly. And now he's relieved by the police. The Bible says authorities are not a fear to those who do well. Even when they come in places where it's not misunderstood, they're only a fear to those who do evil. But here come the Romans. They take Paul out, and they bind him and bring him to a place where they can secure him. The mob is so violent that if they don't take him away and put him in isolation, he's going to be killed. Verse 37, as Paul was about to be taken inside, he said to the commander, "May I have a word with you?" "Do you know Greek?" the commander asked, surprised. "Aren't you the Egyptian who led a rebellion some time ago and took 4,000 members of the assassins out into the desert?" "Nope," Paul replied. I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, which is an important city. Please, let me talk to these people." The commander agreed. So Paul stood on the stairs and motioned to the people to be quiet. Soon a deep silence enveloped the crowd, and he addressed them in their own language, Aramaic. And you get the "to be continued" in chapter 22, so we don't get to the speech. Paul's been beaten. There's a riotous mob. The police rush in. They drag him out and stand him on the steps. And somehow, he has remained so calm. He's able to look at the situation and see not a riotous mob and a false arrest, because they think they've gotten this guy who's a terrorist who has 4,000 people. And Josephus talks about a guy who they think this is, who's an Egyptian, who basically says, "I have the power to make the walls of Jerusalem fall down, then we can kill all the Romans." And he grabs a bunch of guys who are willing to kill for him. The cops think they have Osama bin Laden. I mean, that's what's happened. They are convinced they have a serious terrorist. I'm sure at that moment there is, let's just say, a bit of gravity among the law enforcement community as they're taking this guy in. There's a riotous crowd outside, and Paul's able to remain calm. His beating doesn't seem to be his concern. Revenge at pressing charges, the people who beat him, doesn't seem to be his concern. Filing false arrest papers against the Romans doesn't be a concern. He's able to look at a divine opportunity that he will never have again. He's able to see that God has orchestrated events, even events that have left him beaten and bruised physically, just as he's orchestrated events in our lives that have left us at times damaged, sometimes physically, sometimes emotionally, sometimes our plans are shredded. And he doesn't look out with bitterness at anyone or look up with hatred at God. He takes the opportunity to redeem the moment as best as he can. If your life is one where you're setting your face resolutely to what God has revealed to you, and if you've heard something from God, great, follow through on what God has told you. If there are the things God is revealing that is plain and revealed to every Christian in the Bible, follow through on those resolutely. If you're the kind of person who is seeking to live a life that fulfills the law of Christ, you're really trying to love other people, The moment comes where you have to decide how you will live that action in the now. We talked about that emotionalism that says, I am so passionate about my calling. And the intellectualism that says, I know what Christ has done. But now comes Paul with that moment of the triad of action. What does he do? What will you do? What has God arranged and orchestrated in your life that has left you today with divine opportunities that you can take and make a difference in? The thoughts that have pushed you, maybe the people who have injured you, maybe the things you've been bitter about are the very things that God needed to bring you where he could place you in a position where you could be used. This is the best part of the sermon for me because I don't have to say anything. You guys have all the information and God has all the answers. And it's the time where you have to become serious, contemplative, monastic pilgrims who are sitting down with your Bibles, sitting down in prayer, talking to other people you love and trust and you consider mature Christians and saying, here's what I see in my life. These are the patterns. This is what I think I have to do, where I have to go. Will you pray for me about this? Will you bless me in this? Will you help me with this? I'm going to close in prayer in just a second, and then we're going to come up and celebrate the Lord's Supper, called communion, Eucharist, or Thanksgiving in so many different traditions. What we do know for sure about it is this. When Jesus reassigned the value of the Passover Supper, he completely assigned it to himself and said that the broken bread would be symbolic of his broken body, the sacrifice that he had given for sin. See, there is no more ritual sacrifice for us, but we're still the kind of people who, when we look at the law, see that we fail. If you look at the law that Jesus fulfilled, and when he said he would fulfill it, he said he was judging on a deeper level, even in the heart. You took the very basis of the law, the Ten Commandments, and asked yourself how you do on a 10-point quiz. And ask yourself not just if you've committed adultery or murder, but if you've been angry in your heart unjustly, if you've lusted in your heart. If you're like me, you're struggling to get 1 point on this quiz. So at some point we realize and are confronted with our own sinfulness. And I think then we can understand the revelation of Christ in this ritual that we do. In some sense, we're like those prophets performing out some actions that would just look odd to someone, that we walk up to take a synchronized group snack like it's a cheesy Olympic event. But it's something so much more when we understand the revelation behind the symbols. We're going to play 2 songs that the band will play. It'll give you some time to reflect. I'd encourage you to reflect very honestly with God on where you stand in terms of holiness before him. And if it's then your conviction that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior, the Son of the living God who died for sin, come up and celebrate that in the freedom that he gives. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for all that you give us. We are a fickle and ungrateful people who bless you one day and ignore you the next and curse you a third. Give us strength, Lord, that we could be consistent like Paul. Circumstances tumultuous and painful and changing, trying to do the right thing and never growing bitter. I confess I'm not like that, God, and I just pray that you would help me in this body learn more what it is to live with that kind of strength of stability in you. Help us to be like Paul, who stood and was able to give the story of his life as a praise to you and what you had done, not some great biography of his ministry. Help us to be able to come humbly, willing to identify with you. You died for us, Lord. While we were yet sinners, you died for us. We come humbly, we come guilty, and we come to be loved by you. Bless us in this time of communion. In Jesus' name, amen.